Let's go to Isaiah chapter 38. The context here, Hezekiah has been sick unto death, according to verse 1. God sends Isaiah to tell him that he's going to die. But Hezekiah prays to the Lord for deliverance, and Isaiah comes back and says, well, the Lord is in fact going to deliver you. And subsequent to that delivery, Hezekiah writes a psalm of praise, which starts in verse 9 and goes down through verse 20. Last week we looked at the first half of this psalm, and I hope to complete it in the will of the Lord today. We'll begin reading at Isaiah 38, verse 9. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age, or perhaps better, my dwelling, is departed and removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off, like a weaver, my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so he will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me, or better yet, be my surety. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, it's amazing how patiently you deal with your people to guide us into understanding our sin, to lead us into humility before you, to desire the rejuvenating effect of your word in our lives day by day. We thank you for that work in Hezekiah's life. And Lord, we pray that as we are allowed to witness his testimony, as he wrote it down to share it with us, that you would enable us to live pleasing to you, to draw the life of our spirit from your word, to be encouraged and strengthened in our service to you. We commit this time to you, Lord. Pray that your spirit would have free course in our hearts, in our Savior's name. Amen. I showed you last week. I think this is on. That this psalm is structured in what we call technically a chiasm. Chiasm is A, B, C, B, A. It's inverted. So the outsides match, and then the next levels match, and then the next levels match. And so here, as you go down the page, in the second column, you see verse numbers that increase until you get to the bottom. Then you go up the right side, and the verse numbers increase going up. And that's because the very first thing in the psalm corresponds with the last thing, the next with the next to last, and so forth. This is a very common way that the biblical writers put structure into their texts. You know, when we read a book, you've got boldface type and headings and italics and indentation and a lot of typographical mechanisms. You couldn't do that in manuscripts. Instead, they used patterns of repetition. This is one of the most common. Now, the outer members of the psalm, verses 9 and the last half of 20, are simply the prologue and the epilogue, And they are, as we saw last week, in common to many of the Psalms in the Psalter, something saying who wrote it and what the occasion was at the beginning, and at the end, a dedication of the psalm for the temple worship. And we won't say any more about that right now. But as we get into the body of the psalm, first Hezekiah talked about his dealings with men. And we see that in verses 10 through the first line of 12, where he mourns going into the grave and being deprived of the fellowship of people and losing his chance to see God in the land of the living. But I want to focus your attention on the next section, in which he looks at God's dealings with him, starting in 12b. I have cut off or rolled up like a weaver my life. Notice the refrain there in verse 12, from day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. And again in 13, from day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. This little section, and I can show you here how it's put together. Notice how the pronouns change as he goes through here. He starts off by saying, I have cut off or rolled up like a weaver my life. Then he will cut me off. And then, from day even to night, wilt thou make an end of me? He goes into the second person. So the person is bouncing around. I, he, thou. And then he does the same thing in verse 13. I reckoned till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night, wilt thou make an end of me? You see him drawing near to the Lord here? He starts off by saying, I've got this problem, which is really all that 10 and 11 were about, my problem. And then he confesses, well, you know something, this is really God's dealing. God is doing something to me here. But he doesn't stop until he comes and speaks directly to the Lord. And of course, that's where the Lord wants us. And he brings suffering into our lives, not to make us suffer, but not because it's fun to make people suffer, and not so that we stand back and say abstractly, oh, God is doing this, so I must bear with it. He wants to bring us to him. He wants to bring us from saying, he did this, to saying, thou hast done this. Lord, you are dealing with me. What do you want from me? And thus, at the center of this beautiful psalm, in verse 14, he recalls his prayer. He says, it wasn't much of a prayer. It was like bird chittering, like a crane or a swallow or a mourning dove. I didn't even have the strength to look up to you persistently. But Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake for me, or even better yet, be my surety. You be my stand-in. And now he's going to work his way back out the other side of the psalm, and he's going to follow the same pattern of thought. First he will talk, and here we are back with this pattern. First he will talk about God's dealings with him, and again he's going to alter the pronouns. So we'll see this mixture of I, he, and thou all mixed together. And then finally, in verses 18 to 20, he's going to talk about his dealings with other men, with those around him. But this is on the far side of the prayer. Coming into the center, all was gloom and darkness. He was in despair. Coming out the back side of the prayer, he's rejoicing. He's got the victory now, and he's rejoicing in that victory. We're going to see a lot less about Hezekiah himself here, because his focus is on the Lord. And so if we skip over, I will try to trace here the change in the pronouns again as we talk about God's dealings with Hezekiah. He begins, what shall I say? All of a sudden, the Lord delivered him. He called out to the Lord. Remember how he prayed back in verse 3? He boasted about how righteous he was. I've walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart. The Lord said, okay, Hezekiah, I heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I don't think much of your righteousness, though. And Hezekiah is not going to say anything about his righteousness. He says, what can I possibly say? God has delivered me. His focus is now on the Lord. He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. Now, this is third person. It's the he. It's not the thou yet. But notice the contrast. What shall I say? He has spoken, and he has done it. It's God's work, not mine. God sent Isaiah to say the word of deliverance in verse 5. And he promised to do the thing that he had spoken, verse 7. And now Hezekiah, after his healing, looks back and he starts his thanksgiving by acknowledging God's promise was true. He spoke and he did. Now those two verbs, to to speak and to do come together often in Scripture, but the very first place they come together, if I think of where we read about God speaking and doing, Genesis chapter 1. It may help you to know that the Hebrew word, which is here translated do, can also be translated make. And so you read, for example, in 1:6, God said, let there be a firmament, and God made the firmament, or he did the firmament. Or again, in 1:14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament, and God made two great lights. God said it, and he did it. That's God's creative work. He speaks, and I like to say, and some of you heard me say this before, that God's word is so true that if reality doesn't conform to it at the moment he speaks, reality changes. That's how true God's word is. When he says, I think there should be light here, boom, light comes. It has to. God's word cannot be out of sync with the way the world is. So this notion of God speaking and then acting to make his word true is fundamental to the principle that he is the creator of all things. Because he's the creator, he is entitled to give us his law. He's entitled to expect us to obey his law. He is entitled to punish us if we don't keep it. So why does God get to do that? Because he made us, okay? That's all there is to it. He made us. We're just clay. He made us into a pot. He can use us for a beautiful vase or for a garbage can. If he wants to, he can smash us. And you can't question him because he's the creator. But it's also the basis of our hope. Because if God promises to deliver us, there is nothing in heaven or hell that can stand in the way of his word. He hath both spoken unto me and himself hath done it. And that's going to be central to Hezekiah's hope as we go ahead here. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. And I'm going to spend some time on this verse. We have to unpack this rather carefully. The first thing you have to know is that the verb to go softly is very rare. It only occurs one other time in the entire Old Testament. And that... Saul. To go softly.
Saul. Wasn't it with Saul?
No, it's not Saul. I'm going to tell you where it is. It's Psalm 42, verse 4. And if you want to find Psalm 42, I want to read you some verses there in a minute, and we'll sing it when we're finished. But in Psalm 42 and verse 4, David writes in our version, now I'm going to modify this slightly, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise. The phrase, I went with them, is the same verb as I went softly, and it's the only other place in the entire Old Testament that Hebrew verb occurs. It refers to the solemn procession of the saints as they make their way to the tabernacle. This was David's time. I believe David wrote Psalm 42 and 43, or they were written for him by the sons of Korah. And it refers to the solemn procession to the temple. So he says, I shall make my procession to the temple. I shall go softly, respectfully. Our version says, in the bitterness of my soul. The picture that our translators had in mind is that all his life he would be bitter over the experience he had. There are two problems with that. The first is that when you get down to verse 17, he says, and here I'm going to retranslate, for peace. Or you have changed bitterness for me into peace. You have changed bitterness for me into peace. Or he has. It's the third person. It's the mixture of the cases. In fact, that's what's reflected up here on the right-hand side. He hath changed for me bitterness into peace. Hezekiah is not bitter at this point. The bitterness is gone. He was in bitterness when he was dying. He had no son. He was despairing of life. The bitterness is gone. God's delivered him from that. So how can he say, I'm going to walk softly all the days of my life in the bitterness of my soul? That doesn't seem to make sense. The second problem is purely grammatical, and that is that the preposition which is translated in here simply doesn't mean in. It means upon, literally, or on, or concerning. And I would suggest that what the verse is saying is, I will make my solemn procession to the temple, keeping in mind the bitterness from which God has delivered me. I unpacked that quite a bit for you. I was in bitterness. I was in suffering. Now I am looking forward to going to the house of God, and when I go, it will be to give thanks for God's delivering me from the bitterness. I will worship concerning the bitterness of my soul. I think that's perhaps the best way we can render the phrase in English here. Now, if you've got Psalm 42, I want to show you the same thing going on here. Psalm 42 is a three-stanza hymn. To make things tricky, the third stanza doesn't happen until Psalm 43. So the Psalm 43 legend, which is inserted long after this was written, doesn't belong there. There are three stanzas, and you can see that by looking at the refrain. In verse 5 of Psalm 42, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And then verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And then Psalm 43, verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Hear the refrain there? See the little chorus? And you say, well, the first one's a little bit different from the other two. It's not. I can show you that later. You take the words, O my God, from the beginning of verse 6 and put them up with verse 5, and you've got exactly the same refrain. So the three stanzas in this hymn. David is in exile. Perhaps fleeing from Saul, or perhaps fleeing from Absalom, his son. Those are the two great crises in David's life, and it's not clear which. His tears have been his meat day and night. His adversaries, verse 3, are mocking him, saying, where is thy God? Now, in the third stanza, which is Psalm 43, look at verses 3 and 4. Send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. He looks forward to the day when God has delivered him from this suffering and he is able to go to the house of God and worship and give thanks for that deliverance, which he has yet to experience. But he believes God's going to deliver him, and he says, Lord, when you deliver me, I'm going to go to the house of God and I'm going to praise you. Now go back to 42:4, Psalm 42:4. Our version says, I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. Now, that's a very, very common translation. What's remarkable is that the Hebrew verbs here are imperfects. They're prefix forms. They're not suffix forms. They are most naturally translated as future tenses, not as past tenses. The most natural translation of this, if you gave this verse to a first-year Hebrew student without any context and said, translate it, here's what the student would translate. I will go with the multitude. I will go softly with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that keeps holy day. In other words, 42 verse 4 is the same anticipation as 43 verse 4. Then will I go unto the altar of God. 42 verse 4 has the additional feature that he is remembering these things. He is remembering how his tears have been his meat day and night, how he's been mocked, how he's been cast out from the people of God. And he says, you know what, someday God's going to deliver me from this. And when he does, I am going to go in solemn procession up to the house of God, and I am going to praise God and thank him for delivering me. I believe Hezekiah has been reading his Bible. I believe Hezekiah knows this psalm. That's where he got this word from, to go softly. It's the only place in the whole Old Testament that the word occurs. I think he's patterning his prayer on David here. He's saying, David looked forward in his time of suffering to being able to go and worship the Lord in thanksgiving for the deliverance that he experienced. And I'm going to do that too. And so he puts in a little clause right out of what David said. A fundamental principle here for God's people, and it's one that we do well to remember, is that we bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You know, there was an offering in the Old Testament. It was called the thank offering. What was the purpose of the thank offering? It brought it to God to say, thank you, Lord, for what you delivered me from. It's interesting. There's a sense in which God does not remember our sin. He tells us that he remembers our sin against us no more forever. But it doesn't mean that we should forget that we were vile, wretched, guilty sinners. Our praise is heightened by our recollection. I was a sinner against God, and he saved me. And that energizes our prayer to him and our praise to him. That's, in my mind, what's so beautiful about gathering at the breaking of bread each week, to remember our Savior's sacrifice for us, with which we remember the bitterness of soul. And we come solemnly to the house of God concerning the bitterness of our soul. It is the bitterness of our soul that motivates and drives our worship for him. Now, the next two clauses summarize the impact of what God has done for him on people in general and on Hezekiah in particular. So we're back in Isaiah 38. He began, verse 15, with I. What shall I say? He spoke of God in the third person. He hath spoken unto me, and he hath done it. And now in verse 16, he turns to the Lord. Remember, I, he, thou. The same thing we saw on the other side of the chiasm in verses 12 and 13. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. By what things do men live? Here again, I believe Hezekiah has been reading his Bible. The phrasing here is very close in Hebrew to Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Hezekiah has just been rejoicing that God has spoken and he has acted. And he says, that's where our life comes from. We live by looking at God's promises and by rejoicing in how he fulfills his promises. Our life doesn't come from what we do ourselves, from our accomplishments, from our achievements. Our life comes by attention to God's word and God's actions. And then he makes it personal. In all these things is the life of my spirit. So he moves from impersonal, they shall live, he says, to the life of my spirit. This is where I'm going to draw my encouragement from now on. No more running down to Egypt to make alliances against threats. No more trusting in money. I am going to put my hope upon the Word of God, not just the Word of God, all these things, all of God's Word, all of his actions. So wilt thou recover me, verse 16, and make me to live. Wait a second. Let's go back to verse 9. We read something there. Verse 9 said, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. Now, what do we read in verse 16? So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. I thought he was recovered. So why is he praying that God would still recover him in the future? Well, the verbs are different. The verb back in verse 9 is just a change. This verb refers to a complete revitalization and strengthening of his life. So verse 9 was saying, I'm no longer at death's door. I can get up off my bed and I can drink a little soup. You know? But he's not back to full strength. I had a rather difficult day this last Thursday. I'm glad I was able to get home and not end up in the hospital. I'm still feeling a little bit down for that, but the Lord restored me. But I'm hoping he will continue to restore me because I'm a little bit hoarse. Maybe you can hear it in my throat. And so he's actually here saying to the Lord, you've begun this work in me. Carry it on. Continue it. Let's think about this verse 16 and draw three lessons from it. The first lesson, by these things men live. If we would enjoy true life in our spirit, we should revel in the works and words of God. We should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's not natural. How does the world live? With the lust of the flesh? and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that way lies death. We are to live by the word of God. And Hezekiah saw that very clearly here. He resolves, I'm going to focus my attention on the Lord in all these things as the life of my spirit. We will see in the next chapter how well he does with this. Preview? Not terribly well. Because he didn't have something important that we have. He did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. So first lesson, true life in the Spirit comes from a concentration on the Word of God and then rejoicing in how he carries out what he's promised. Second principle, God's restorative work does not happen all at once. He was recovered, but he's still praying here for recovery. We get impatient with God sometimes. He said, Lord, you saved me. Why am I still struggling with this particular besetting sin? There's some sin in my life and I'm still wrestling with it. And why? Or, yes, you saved me. Now, why can't I go out and be effective in public work like Brother James can? Well, that's like saying of a newborn baby, how come the newborn baby can't run like his older brother or read like his older sister? And the answer is, he's a newborn baby. There's growth that has to take place. And God's work with us is often progressive. He restores us, and then he continues to restore us. And in our experiences in daily life, he may deliver us from something and then continue to deliver us from the consequences of it. Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, and doth deliver now, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And it's often been said that our spiritual salvation starts when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and he delivers us from the penalty of our sin. Then as we walk with him and the Spirit of God gains control over more and more of our lives, we are delivered from the power of sin. And one day when he returns again, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And each is better than the one that went before. So first of all, you want life in your spirit? Get into the Bible. Feed on the Word of God. Second, don't expect God's restorative, saving work to happen all at once. Recognize that it's a process over time. And third, note the transition from personal resolve in the first half of the verse to petition in the second half. The last verb in the verse is actually an imperative. Thou wilt recover me. Indeed, please make me to live. That's really the best way to render this. Thou wilt recover me. Indeed, please make me to live. He's already said, in all these things is the life of my spirit. I resolve. I'm going to focus on everything that's in God's word. I'm going to know it. I'm going to seek to follow it. Now, Lord, please make me to live. Well, why should... if God's going to do it, what's his resolve got to do with it? If he's resolved to do it, why is he asking God to do it? Well, of course, you know, if you walk with the Lord, you know those two have to go together, don't they? We commit ourselves to him. He's not going to take anything from us that we aren't going to give him. So, first of all, we make our resolution. Yes, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to feast on your word. Now, Lord, by your spirit within me, change me. Take me over. So he's promised in verse 15 to found his future worship upon memory of this past bitterness. In verse 17, he gives us three views of this reversal, how God delivered him from reversal. The first is, he changed for me bitterness to peace. For technical reasons, I think that's the best translation of this verse. If you know a little Hebrew, I'll show you what's going on here afterward. That translation, you might say, well, why are we talking about he here? Because he's been addressing the Lord directly as thou. But once you see this motif that I've put up on the screens for you and realize that he's been playing with these pronouns all the way from before the prayer in verse 14, you see how well that translation fits. He has changed for me bitterness to peace. Here the focus is on his feeling. I feel better. Second, thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Now he goes from third person to second person. He has changed. Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. The Hebrew is far more bold than that. Let me give you the literal Hebrew. He has loved my soul out of the pit of corruption. That's what it says. He has loved my soul out of the pit of corruption. What a powerful, powerful thing. He just loved me right out of it. Everything he did in drawing me out of the pit of corruption was his love upon me. God is love. I praise God for the love of our great God. I'm a little disturbed when people cheapen that expression so much. When they want to talk about God's love as though it were this universal thing toward all the world, and he's this great Santa Claus up in the sky, and he loves everybody all alike. The Bible says that God hates all workers of iniquity. Can we please stop telling unbelievers indiscriminately God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Some unbelievers he hates, and he intends that they will burn in hell forever. That's his plan for their life, and it doesn't sound too wonderful to me. And you say, well, that's very narrow, isn't it? Well, I don't know. When I tell my wife I love her, she doesn't feel very good if I tell her that I love all the other girls in the world, too. Love is intrinsically selective. And God's love is not only selective, it is active. It accomplishes something. When he sets his love upon us, there is nothing that can harm us, nothing that can touch us. And he will, with his love, draw us out of the pit of corruption. That's the picture here, this burning, fierce, holy love of God drawing us out of the pit of corruption. That's how Hezekiah feels here. First, he talked about his feeling. He has changed for me bitterness into peace. That's Hezekiah's feeling. Now he says, I want to talk about God's feeling. He has loved me out of the pit of corruption. You can just feel him reveling in the love of God here. He's abandoning himself to it. And then in the third contrast, he's going to do away with feelings entirely. And he's going to talk about the cause of the bitterness. The reason he was in the pit of corruption, and that was his sins. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. How different this verse is from his prayer in verse 3. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in my sight. Heal me, Lord, because I'm righteous. But now that God has dealt with him, he has no such pretense. I'm a sinner. That's why I was in bitterness. That's why I was in the pit. But you've cast all my sin behind your back. Now again, Hezekiah knows his Old Testament. And this expression is drawn, I believe, from another passage that he would have had access to. Four times in the Old Testament we read of somebody casting something behind their back. In order of time, this is the second one. The other two of the other three come after this. And that, by the way, is when you need to know when the books of the Bible were written, okay? So you can see who's quoting whom. Don't get them in the wrong order. It matters. The reference that happens before this is in 1 Kings chapter 14. I think we probably have time that you can take a quick peek at that. God has divided the kingdom because Rehoboam was not heeding the counsel of the older men. He's given 10 tribes to Jeroboam. The house of David retains only 2. In verse 1, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, his son, the crown prince, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam. Get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people." Verse 3, "He shall tell thee what shall become of the child." Well, the woman went, but before she could say anything, the Lord told Ahijah what was going on. And Ahijah responds rather rudely to her in verse 7. "Go, tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, forasmuch as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in my eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back." You didn't have time for me, Jeroboam. I said men ought to worship in Jerusalem, and you shut up golden calves at Bethel and Dan, and you told your people to go worship there. And me, you just threw me behind your back. Like a piece of old luggage up in the attic. We don't need it anymore. What was Hezekiah's great sin up to this point? As we saw in the previous portion of Isaiah. When the nation was threatened with attack from Assyria, did Hezekiah turn to the Lord and lay hold on him? No. What did he do? He said, let's make an alliance with Egypt. Let's go send money to Egypt. Egypt will save us from Assyria. And what did he do with the Lord? Cast them behind his back. Now, you trust in something other than the Lord. You're just putting the Lord in the attic. You don't need him anymore. Hezekiah, you know, after his recovery, I think he was thinking, boy, have there been people sick in the Bible before? And here's the son, the crown prince, is sick. And he was meditating on 1 Kings 14. He's reading it through and he's saying, Jeroboam threw God behind his back, but that's what I've done. But the amazing thing is, God let the son of Jeroboam die. God has redeemed me. He has taken my sin, my rebellion, and thrown it behind his back. He has dealt differently with me than he did with Jeroboam. Not because I'm any better. It was my sin, after all. I'm a sinner. Jeroboam was a sinner. I get no credit for this. You see how far he is from verse 3? How far from claiming any merit of his own. But praise God, he has delivered me. Now, with that in hand, we're ready for the final section of the psalm, which is verses 18 through 20a, where he returns to focusing on his dealings with men. In the first section, 10 through 12, he complained that he was cut off from human fellowship. Here he resolves to use the added years that God has given him to praise the Lord to others. For he says, the grave cannot praise thee. Verse 18, back in Isaiah 38. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Sounds rather bleak. That's not my hope. How can he say things like this? Well, recognize this isn't the only place the Old Testament says things like this. Psalm 6, verse 5, in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Psalm 30, verse 9, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Psalm 88, verse 11, shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Psalm 115, verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Ecclesiastes 9:10, there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Now, there are some cults, of course, that take these verses as evidence that when we die, the lights go out and we sleep until the Lord raises us from the dead. It would be a mistake to conclude that here. These verses are not God's final word. Who can give me a clear, unambiguous promise from the New Testament that saints in heaven are conscious and praising God? You have a verse in mind? With me in paradise, see, the thief was thinking of being somewhere, wasn't he? The one I like best is Revelation chapter 5. What do the assembled hosts in heaven sing? You have redeemed us to God by thy blood. These are the redeemed. They're not the angels. You have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue, and made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth. There's no question. When we pass from this life, we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. It's another one like yours, Matthew. You know, we're right there with him. We're conscious, and how could we help but praise him in that context, as the saints do in Revelation? Having said that, it's amazing that the Old Testament does not look at the disembodied life in that way. In the Old Testament, the world is where we praise God. In this world, here on earth. And in fact, even in the New Testament, I don't believe we are intended to see our destiny as going across Jordan into heaven and floating around on clouds forever and playing on harps and praising God. When God does away with this heaven and earth, what's he going to make? A new heaven and a new earth. You know, God, he's created us as creatures that have material and immaterial components. Those components are intended to work together and to serve him together. it is true that the immaterial part will be in his presence. And Paul says, with words that I do not fully understand, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon. I don't know what that tabernacle is that God has prepared for us. I'll find out when the time comes. But that's not the final destiny that we have to look forward to. Our destiny is to serve God in the world. He wants us to praise him and to bear witness to him here in this world. And that, I think, is why he took his time revealing the blessed state of the saints in glory, because he didn't want to distract the Old Testament saints or us either from the most important thing, which is that we live godly lives in the bodies he's given us here. And that, I think, is why this truth took so long to come out. The emphasis is not pie in the sky by and by, but how we live our lives right now. The living, he shall praise thee. Verse 19, as I do this day, may each one of us make that our resolve before the Lord. You are alive now so that you can praise God. That's what your body's for. That's what your breath is for. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. And what is it that we need to communicate as living to the people around us? What is it that the fathers need to make known to their children? I think that's the first phrase in verse 20. Here it is. The Lord, not just was, but is. The Lord is ready to save me. I have proven him. He has delivered me. He delivered me from my sin. He has put bread on the table and clothes on my back and a roof over my head. He is providing me with friends and brothers and sisters to encourage me when I've been down. He has brought me up when I've been sick. He has healed me. The Lord is ready to save me. He's ready to save you. That's what our life is to be about. That's where Hezekiah came to at the end of this long experience. He started off despairing that he was being taken out of the land of the living. As he meditated upon it, remember the I, he, thou, down in this section down here, God's dealings with Hezekiah, he realized that was God's action. It wasn't just the vagaries of chance or a natural world. And so he recalls in verse 14 how he cried out to the Lord. And it wasn't a very good prayer. It was a prayer that claimed his own righteousness. And that wasn't the good grounds on which to pray. But he called out to the Lord and the Lord heard him. And so he says, what shall I say? He hath spoken and he has done it. And this is how men should live. And this is where the life of my soul is. It is in reflecting upon God's word and his promises and how they are fulfilled in me. And now, what am I going to do with these 15 more years he's given me? My resolve is, as a living person, to praise God in the land of the living, to teach my compatriots, my contemporaries, and my children, God is ready to save. Brothers and sisters, this week, while you're here, if he gives you breath this week, it's so you can tell others God is ready to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the temptation of our hearts to boast ourselves as Hezekiah did in our own righteousness and godly living, and to forget, Lord, that any godliness that we exhibit is purely due to the work of your Spirit in us. We thank you for teaching us, Lord, that we, like Hezekiah, were sinners. Like Jeroboam, we cast you behind our back. We thank you, Father, that you have cast all of our sins behind your back. Not only covered them up, Father, but removed them forever with the full payment that our Savior rendered for them. And now, Father, you have loved us out of the pit of destruction. Thank you, Father, and pray that you will give us strength and guidance this week to glorify you before unbelievers and to encourage one another. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together that psalm that was such an encouragement to Hezekiah, Psalm 42. You have blue binders at various places around the room. Find one of these binders. There are two sections in it. The first section are psalms, and they are numerical. So you want to find 42. It begins with the words, as the heart about to falter. Heart is a young deer. This is only 42. It does not have 43 here. And this, the version in the Psalter, translates verse 4 as past tense and not future tense. That's okay. Almost everybody else does too. But as we sing it, consider the attitude of hope here in the midst of suffering, looking to the Lord to deliver. As the heart about to falter. When you have that, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn. Psalm 42.